Thank you so much, Meili, and for praying for us and reading that scripture so beautifully. And thank you, Maggie, for leading us in worship to before the throne of God on high. And really, you know, when we come to our service each week, we come before the throne of God on high. And we come to hear from him. We come to speak to him. We come to worship him. And as we go through this book of Acts, as we begin to, let's not forget that what we're trying to see, we're trying to see the church that fulfilled God's dream, that as he sits on his throne, that he dreamt of a people who would proclaim his reality to the nations. And the disciples were commissioned after he rose from the dead. And as he appeared to them, he commissioned them to proclaim all that he had taught. And so we're looking to see what that church looked like. And as a phrase that we've used quite often in our teaching is, we're trying to see what it's like to live in our context, the way they lived in theirs. Because clearly, as we seek to be that church today, our context is very different from the context in which they live. But I think that we've already seen there is so much about what they did and how they did it, which does translate in very real ways to the context in which we find ourselves, and that we should be looking for. If we are indeed to be the church that fulfills God's dream, there are many things that we should be looking for being evident in our community that was evident in theirs. Evident in a different context, yes, but nevertheless, the things that we saw, the power of the Holy Spirit, the conviction, and the relentless, as we're going to look at this morning, proclamation of the gospel, the unity that they had around their conviction of who Jesus was. Because in the context that we're looking at, of course, we're looking at the church was almost entirely Jewish at this point. In fact, the context we're going to see later in we'll see that if you read on in the book of Acts, we'll see that the Gentiles became part of the church, because that was what Jesus died to unite Jews and Gentiles. But right now the church is Jewish, and so the way in which the challenges that we're seeing the disciples face come from, in a sense, within their community, not from outside. And so as we see this unfolding, what are the patterns of life that we see in their unity, in their care for one another, in their response to one another's needs, that we should see emerging in our community? And this morning we're going to see that there are certain patterns that begin, and some of them are not terribly pleasant for them, some patterns that begin to emerge within their regular life. It just started to happen and happen over and over again. We've already seen the disciples arrested once, and today we're going to see them arrested twice more. And so if one sort of imagines that if you were in the context where you kept being arrested for what you were doing, there may be some temptation to think, well, if we're just going to keep being arrested, if we're going to keep, perhaps we need to change the way we're doing things. Perhaps this isn't such a good idea after all. Because I can imagine that opposition of this kind must have been very discouraging. And I'm sure that so many of the of you listening to the sound of my voice now know how powerful a weapon of the evil one discouragement is. In the context in which we live right now, with so many different things happening, COVID-19, all of these different things, and the challenges that come to us, it can so easy to become discouraged. There's that old adage about the definition of insanity, to do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Well, the disciples could really be accused of defining insanity because they did the same thing over and over again, as we're going to see. But I don't think they thought about the result, and I don't think they minded that the result was the same every single time, and they expected it because they had a call on their lives which they would not back off. So we see at the beginning of these verses, the high priest and his officials. This is chapter 5 and verse 17. If you have your Bibles, that's a good place to open your Bibles to, because we're going to see that rather than backing off, these disciples were relentless. That's why I chose this message. This is that title for this message. They were relentless about their proclamation of the gospel. And surprise, surprise, the beginning of our passage today, the high priest and officials, they found the apostles teaching the people, teaching probably in Solomon's colonnade, which is part of the temple, teaching and preaching and declaring that that Jesus was the Messiah. And Luke really calls out their motive here. So in verse 17, they were filled with jealousy, which is interesting, really, is because they don't say they're terribly concerned because the message was erroneous. They were preaching stuff that was against God, or any. They were jealous because of what was happening as a result of their preaching, was that their power base was being eroded. They were the people who were supposed to tell people what to believe. They were the people who were supposed to interpret the law. They were the people who were supposed to be looked up to as the religious leaders. And the disciples was unavoidably drawing, their message was unavoidably drawing people to them. And so they saw their power base eroding before their very eyes. And so they were jealous. And so, verse 18, they arrested the apostles. Now notice, Peter and John were arrested before. This time, all the apostles are arrested. So they carry off at least 11 or 12 people and put them in jail, in a public jail. It says they were arrested, the apostles, and put them in public jail because they were relentless in their proclamation of the good news. Now, I'm sure that being arrested together was a bonding experience, because I think sometimes we miss the intensity of the experience that these guys had of the tension in the culture and the political situation in which they found themselves. Being arrested has never been pleasant. Being arrested is never sort of a quiet and comfortable affair. All of 11 of them, and they can imagine them being thrown, all 11 of them, into a public jail, where there were probably all sorts of other people who had done various things which resulted in them being arrested and put in the jail. But God does something very specific this time. He frees them, because in verse 19, he put, "But the angel of the Lord came at the night, opened the gates of the camp, brought them out." He brought them. Now, clearly, if you read through scripture, you discover God doesn't always free people who are put in jail. John the Baptist was put in jail. He ended up being beheaded. And Paul went to jail many times and wasn't freed. But this, on this occasion, God demonstrates that he is about freedom. And in this case, he's about instantaneous freedom, because he sets them free. And the guards, as we will discover, had absolutely no knowledge whatsoever of what was going on. So God engineers their freedom through an angel. And it would appear that since it was a public jail, none of the other people got out. None of the other people saw this. So God brought them out. And you can imagine, well, I just imagine that if I'd been brought out of jail at this time, I'd have said, God, we just got to be careful. We've got to be more careful. You know, I mean, we just can't risk being thrown in jail all the time. We've really got to be more sensible. But if you read the next verses, that is exactly not what happened. The angel says to them, go back to the temple, go back exactly where you were. And he brought them out and he said, verse 20, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. The urgency that God was establishing amongst his people, the urgency that they felt to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ was almost tangible. And he said, go back to the most dangerous place, the place where you will attract the most attention from anybody. Go back there and continue doing exactly what you were arrested for. Common sense says that is ridiculous. But we're not talking about common sense. We're talking about the call of God on this new community's life. And so we see at daybreak, as soon as it's possible, they go straight back, exactly as the angel told them to. They go straight back to the temple and start doing exactly what they were arrested for. Now, next morning, the Supreme Court arrives, and they are... And they're gathered, and so they say, okay, let's go and get the prisoners. Let's go and get the prisoners. So off they go to, and there is, you know, if you lock somebody up at night and you go home and the guards are there and the doors are locked, you sort of expect them to be there when you get back in the morning. The guards are there. The doors are locked. They open the doors, and there's nobody there. None of the apostles are there. All of them, all, however many of them were locked away, they're all in the temple proclaiming the gospel again. They're all doing what they were arrested for. They're all there. And to say the least, the Supreme Court of Jerusalem is somewhat confused. And the messenger comes through and tells them, hey, you know those guys you're looking for? They're preaching, they're teaching in the temple. Again. They're not in the cell that you put them in. They're in the temple. And they said, verse 23, the jail was securely locked with guards standing outside. But when we opened the gate, there was nobody there. And the captain of the temple guard and the leading priest said that they were perplexed, wondering where all this was going to end. I remember when I was working for Jews for Jesus, we were spending some time thinking about a mission statement for the organization. And the statement that emerged was that the mission of Jews for Jesus was to make the messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to Jews worldwide. I can't think of a better description of what the disciples were actually doing. They were making the fact that Jesus was the Messiah an unavoidable issue. The people had to ask themselves, could this be true? And they were answering, I'm sure some were answering, well, I'm not sure, but many were answering yes. But they were making this an unavoidable issue. And the religious authorities thought, I don't know what to do about this. Because they are being confronted with an issue, because we don't even want them confronted with the issue. We don't want them to try to start thinking about whether this is true. So they are perplexed. They are wondering where all this will end. And so they dispatch somebody to deal with these people proclaiming this unavoidable issue. And this time they arrest them again. So the second time, second arrest. Now, I'm just so that you know, it's going to happen another 10 times in the whole of the book of the book of Acts, as the word arrested comes up 10 times. So this is just the third time. And so, as I said, it's becoming a pattern that in their lives. And so they're arrested this time cautiously, because they're aware that there is a growing group of people, as we've discovered, there is a growing group of people who are committed to and believe that what the disciples declare about this unavoidable issue, what they're saying is true. And there's an increasing number. We've seen it. 3,000, 5,000, I don't know how many of them are in Solomon's colonnade right now, but there is a growing number of people. And anybody who has any understanding of politics understands that, you know, you don't disturb a crowd of people, because crowds of people are powerful. And so they have to do what they're going to do, and they have to do it cautiously. And so they go and they quietly arrest. The captain, verse 26, the captain went with his temple guards and arrested the people, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. And so they, these people, the apostles, all of the apostles once again come, and they're standing in front of the Jerusalem Supreme Court. Now, if you were on the Jerusalem Supreme Court, what do you think would be the first question you ask them? I think I was there, the first question I would have asked was, how on earth did you get out of jail? What? How did that happen? We locked you up, didn't we? And here you are, out of jail. How did you get out? They didn't even ask that question. Or if they did, Luke doesn't tell us about it. Well, immediately what they do is they say, why are you disobeying our instructions? You remember chapter 4 and verse 18, they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And so they say, why are you doing what we told you not to do? And so Peter, speaking on behalf of the apostles, simply says, he could have said it this way. He said, we're doing exactly what we told you we were going to do. We cannot disobey God. He repeats what he said in chapter 4 and verse 19. Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? And so here he turns around and says, we gave you strict orders. And Peter says, we must obey, verse 29, we must obey God rather than any other human authority. We told you that before. And as we discovered when we looked at the earlier verses, the Supreme Court would have been well aware that this was one of the principles on which they operated, that if God told you to do something and men told you to do something different, you did what God told you to do. But they say a little bit more than that. They say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you want to make us responsible for his death. Interesting phrase there. You want to make us responsible, guilty for his death. And Peter simply turns around, as we say, and says exactly what he has said with confidence and with clarity. He says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead." This is verse 30. "After you killed him and hanging him on a cross." He's not making them responsible. He's simply telling them what they did. He's not making them anything. He's simply saying, this is what happened. And noticeably, nobody turns around and says, no, we didn't. But then he goes on, "God put him in the place of honor at his right hand. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven." So Willie James Jennings points out that when the Supreme Court talked to them, they are talking about them making them guilty. The disciples are not talking about guilt. They're talking about a gift. What the disciples said should have been an enormous relief for those religious authorities. As they saw, well, we did hang this guy on a tree. He did rise from the dead. That makes us look guilty. That makes us look responsible. But God has provided through that the opportunity for forgiveness. Oh, my goodness, what an amazing God we serve. That should have been their response. As he says, yeah, we are witnesses to these things. In other words, this is something which is going to happen again and again, because not because we're making something up, because we saw this. We saw this. So the disciples had been freed from the jail, but they had not been made safe. They were still in extraordinarily unsafe situation because they'd come back before the court. They'd stated once again the good news that yes, Jesus was crucified, but yes, he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, forgiveness was available. The gospel they were relentlessly proclaiming, because they were called to be witnesses. They were called to proclaim what they had seen and what they had heard. And that was what they were going to do. Now, interestingly, there's no rebuttal. There's nobody in the Supreme Court stands up and says, no, this is not what happened. No expert witnesses are called to say this is people's imagination. No witness whatsoever is produced to refute the good news that the apostles who stand before the Supreme Court have proclaimed. Not one shred of evidence. So how do they respond? Well, they respond in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and decided to kill them. So let's not make any mistake. This was a very real and direct, dangerous threat to the apostles. Here are these people. They get confused. They cannot stop what's happening here. And they're so angry that they want to kill them. And fortunately, there's a guy called Gamaliel. Now, let's not view Gamaliel through two rose-colored spectacles, because Gamaliel is, I believe, a wise politician. There's no indication that Gamaliel, who actually was one of Paul's teachers, highly respected, very well-known Jewish rabbi, the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel. There's no indication that he had any respect or for the ideas that were being preached by the apostles, but he was a very savvy politician. And he basically says, look, you need to back off here, because if you don't, there is going to be political chaos. And here's why you can back off. If there is no truth in what's going on here, it will die down just like all of the historical people who claimed to be the Messiah in the past. They have just, their ministries have just fizzled out. The issue has not been, has not grown. There was no power in it. It has just fizzled out. So my advice in verse 38 is leave them alone. Leave them alone. And I think the way Gamaliel reacts is an indication that the threat was real. We have to realize that we have no idea what it is to live in a place where that sort of threat is real. But we are not. There are many places, it's not common, there are many places where that sort of threat is real. So let me quote to you a few statistics from a Christian organization who works with the persecuted church. These are statistics for this year. Over 260 million Christians are living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. 2,983 Christians were killed for their faith in the past year. 9,488 churches and other Christian buildings have been attacked. 3,711 believers have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. Exactly what happened to these people. That is going on today. And yet we live in an extraordinarily comfortable context. I remember listening to the story of a missionary who was talking to a young man in a place those statistics illustrate, and saying, we're praying that God will free you. We're praying that God will relieve you of this persecution. He said, oh no, please don't do that. Please don't do that. He said, we believe that we are receiving this persecution so that you have the freedom to proclaim the gospel. And all the time we receive the persecution, you have the freedom to proclaim the gospel. So go back and proclaim the gospel and let us absorb the persecution. I remember when I heard that, I thought, wow. I don't think I can ever imagine a context in which I might say, go back there. We'll keep on taking the persecution. We'll keep on receiving the persecution. And so these guys come, leave the, the others accepted his advice, verse 40, and they called the apostles in, and Maggie read this verse earlier, and they were flogged. Now, that probably means 39 lashes. 40 was considered to be the maximum you could give people without them actually dying. So most of them probably had 39. So this wasn't any insignificant punishment. However many of them were flogged 39 times. And you can just try to imagine the pain with which they walked out. of that jail. They called in the apostles, had them flogged, and they ordered them, once again, never to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So what happens? Well, first of all, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had called them, had called them to be worthy of being suffering for their disgrace for the name of Jesus. Again, to me, I don't know about you, but that is unimaginable. Unimaginable that if that happened to me, that I would walk out of the prison saying, yes, praise God, that I am considered worthy to receive suffering of that sort. But that's not the end of the story, because they said, and every day they continued in the temple and from house to house. So it didn't matter whether it was in the temple or in people's houses. They continued to teach and preach the message that Jesus is the Messiah. Exactly what they've been arrested for. Exactly what they've been flogged for. Exactly what was giving them all the trouble. Exactly what they were witnesses to. And exactly what they've been called to do and commissioned to do by our Heavenly Father. They were relentless. Nothing was going to stop them. Nothing was going to stop them. Willie James Jennings says this: safety is not the inheritance of Jesus' disciples, only witnessing. Safety is not the inheritance of Jesus' disciples. And you realize that includes you and me. Safety is not the inheritance of Jesus' disciples. And clearly they knew that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have relentlessly returned to what they were arrested for. So, given the fact that this context is so different from ours, we have the privilege of not being arrested. We have the privilege of being very comfortable in our living the Christian life. What do we learn? What can we learn in our context from this extraordinary context that those disciples found themselves in? Well, I've got a few questions that I want us to ponder. I'm hoping that perhaps when we come to our online fellowship, some of these questions we might be able to ponder together. Or maybe you'll take some of these questions and you will talk about them around your dinner tables. Because these are the things that we see emerging in a community of Jesus followers. And we need to know how they work in our community of Jesus followers. Here's the first of the questions. How easily do we get discouraged in our places of witness? And what is it that discourages us? You know, we posed the question of being repeatedly arrested must have been a discouraging thing for the disciples. But our context is very different. What are the things that discourage us? And how do we respond to them? One of the things that really strikes me about the way we see the disciples behaving is they let God deal with the things that they couldn't deal with. They couldn't deal with the fact that they kept being arrested. They couldn't deal with what happened in the Supreme Court. That they just left that in the hands of God. They just continued to do what they were told to do. They were called to be witnesses, and they were called to go and proclaim the message of life in from house to house and in the temple. So that's what they did. They left the rest to God. What are the things that we worry about so much that we should be leaving in the hands of God, in order that we might continue to do what we're called to do? How can we help people? How can we help our community to see that Jesus comes to bring a gift, not to make us guilty? How can the good news of Jesus Christ, as proclaimed by the community of of believers at New Life Christian Fellowship be something which brings the people who so desperately need it an amazing gift from God, not the opportunity to feel guilt and shame. How can we do that? What do you think would make us an unavoidable issue for our community? What do you think would make the message of New Life Christian Fellowship an unavoidable issue in this community? Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to make Jesus an unavoidable issue. We have no control over what the response to the unavoidable issue is, any more than Jews for Jesus has an opportunity, has any control over the response to the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. But their call, and our call, I believe, is to make it unavoidable to consider the truth of that call. And then simply to ask ourselves, how important to us is our call to be witnesses? Is it just something of those things that one of those Bible verses that we read? Do we feel the intensity of our call from God, whether we're accountants, whether we're doctors, nurses, hospital workers, whether we're working supermarkets, whether we're teachers, our call is to be witnesses. The 5,000 people who became believers in the context of Acts, they weren't all church workers, temple workers. They were all over the map. They were called to be witnesses, and I think that means so are we. How seriously do we take that call? That new community took that call so seriously, they were willing to be arrested, beaten, and nothing would get in their way. How seriously do we take that call? Well, I hope those are questions that will awaken your conversation perhaps in our fellowship. I just wanted to say about our fellowship after church, it's not a place you have to stay for hours, but if you've not been for a while, we'd love to just see you. Come say hi. We'd just love to see your faces. If you'd like to stay a while to discuss some of these things, that would be great too. But we'd just love to see your face, because we've missed seeing each other's faces. But I hope that we're going to continue to see the characteristics of this new community and ask how can these characteristics be seen in New Life Christian Fellowship in Pacifica in 2020, one of the strangest years we've ever experienced, but maybe one of the greatest opportunities we have ever been given to make Jesus an unavoidable issue. We're going to sing our final song, Tremble, where we call upon Jesus to bring peace, and he will cause the enemy to tremble. These people were fearless, and let us be too. Storm surrounding me, let it break. At your name, still call the sea to still, the rage in me to still every wave. At your name, Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness.
make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. We call these bones to live, call these lungs to sing once again. These bones to live, call these lungs to sing once again. I will praise, oh Jesus, Jesus. You make the darkness tremble, Jesus, Jesus. You silence fear.
Heavenly Father, sometimes we feel that we are indeed surrounded by so much darkness, and yet your name is the name that makes the darkness tremble. And Father, we ask that you will show us how to proclaim that name in a way that makes the darkness tremble. In a way that the amazing gift that you purchased for us on the cross of Calvary will be proclaimed and received in our community. When the reality of the Jesus who makes the darkness tremble will be an unavoidable issue in our community. Lord, we know that we are weak, but we know that your strength can be made perfect in our weakness. So we ask you by the power of your Spirit to do that amongst us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today, tomorrow, and until we meet here again. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I hope that many of you will join us even for a few minutes at our online fellowship in just a few minutes. If you don't like any of the questions that I posed before, here's another one for you. What is it? What does our safety, as opposed to the disciples who were not safe, what does our safety do to our walk with Jesus? What is it? What effect does the fact that we are safe have on our walk with Jesus? Well, I hope that you'll join us, if just for a few minutes, to say hello in our online fellowship in just a minute. And other than that, I look forward to meeting you right here again next week. God bless you all.